It's good to be here this morning, assembled here. I wanted to get over this way a lot in the past couple of weeks, but due to other appointments and some things at home, we bought a new house and having to work on that, trying to get it moved in. So I haven't been able to be here, but y'all have been in my heart and in my prayers because I truly love this place, and I'm overjoyed that I'm actually able to be here together with you this morning. I have some thoughts on my mind this morning. It's been racing through my mind all week. And as I pondered it, and it's brought up questions and some questions which I'll relay to you so that we can maybe think a little bit together this morning. What is it that really separates a Christian from any other religion? When you look at a Christian and there are attributes in his life, there are things in a way that he lives his life out that would be different from any other religious society. You have the Jewish society, which Jesus was a part of, and then you have the Muslim society, that's a religious organization. Then you have the Buddhas and all these Shintoism and all these isms out in the world. So what is it that really separates you as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and those individuals? Another way to phrase this question, as I thought of different ways of looking at this, there have been men in the Christian realm that have really impacted Christianity in their day. Maybe they weren't Primitive Baptists, but people that I think that really shook the whole, maybe one was Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon, I've read a lot of his material. I don't agree with everything he said, but I will say this, that man impacted England. That man had a big impact on England. And then you have D.L. Moody, who was an awesome teacher on prayer, and he impacted his community. And all these different people who down through the ages really impacted the area in which they lived. So what does it take to really make an impact? An impact for Christ. An impact for our Lord and Savior, to identify with our Lord and Savior. We look at Charles Spurgeon, and Charles Spurgeon was a man of great oratory skill. If you've read his sermons, he just spoke so fluently. Is that attribute? Is that what caused him to make such an impact? And then you look at D.L. Moody and others who were men of great intelligence. Was that attribute something that really carried them long and hard in the avenue of life? That's not it. And we could go on and give a list of different things that every man has these keynotes that kind of hallmarks his life, but that's not it. What separates us from everyone else and our way of believing and how we really make an impact is our expression of true love. That's it. That's the secret, if you will. It's not a secret. Jesus has made it very, very public to us. But true love is what separates us from everyone else. That true, holy love. Because the Christian religion is a religion built on the love of God. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. That foreknow means he foreloved. And then, according as he has chosen us in him, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So you see that the religion, what we believe, is based on the forelove of God, and in that foreknowledge of God, it motivated him to move to action, and he sent his only begotten Son, and in love Christ came, and in love Christ died, and in love Christ is coming back to take us home. You see, love is at every point in the road in how we believe it. You won't find any place in our theology where love is absent. It's always there. And so if we believe in a theology of love, in a God of love, then we should be people of love. That is what should separate us from everyone else. When we come to church, the one thing that should be evident is love. We should sing with love in our hearts and praise in our hearts to a God of love. And not only to God, not only should we pour our love to God, but we should also express our love to each other. And not only when we come to church, but when we're in the world, we should be expressing the love of Christ. Because without love, our religion is vain. The Apostle Paul, I believe he told Titus or Timothy, one of those, he says, pure religion and undefiled before God is this. That we visit the fatherless and the widows and keep ourselves unspotted from the world. What is that? That's love. Pure religion. I've seen a lot of people say, I'm not religious. That's a big hallmark of our generation. I'm not religious, or I don't like religion. Well, love is religion. The Bible teaches us to be religious. So those that claim to be unreligious, they don't really have a big grasp on the Bible, because that's exactly what it's teaching. Religion is nothing more than honoring and worshiping a God in love. That's what religion is. So I want to turn to the love chapter of the Bible this morning, because this has really been coursing through my mind, and I want to look at how we are supposed to love, because what's in the world today is not love. See, all these other religions, they have a form of love, but it's not true love. It is hypocritical love. It is false love. It is anti-love, I dare to say. But Jesus and God give us a perfect account of what love really looks like. And you know what? If marriages were built on this, divorce would be abolished. It would be done away. You want a successful, happy marriage? You pay attention to 1 Corinthians 13. You want a successful church? Y'all pay attention to 1 Corinthians 13. You want to make an impact for Christ? You pay attention to 1 Corinthians 13. Listen to how far above he puts love above everything else. Listen, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. He says, though I have great fluency, though I'm able to speak very fluently and elegantly, and even though I had the gift of tongues to speak like angels, these heavenly created beings who fly around the throne of God night and day crying, holy, 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 even though I can speak like one of those, and I don't have love, that gift is nothing. It's nothing. I am become as the sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. You ever been listening to an orchestra and all of a sudden the trumpet hits a really bad note? That's horrible. Or the sax kind of plays it out of tune? That's what he's saying. It cringes. It doesn't matter how good you can talk. It doesn't matter how good you can express what you believe. If you're not backing it up with a lifestyle of love, it's going to be repulsive to society. It's going to be repulsive to those around you. That's what he's saying. Listen, let's continue. And though I had the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. What's he saying? He's saying, though I can preach really good, though I can preach And though I have a very deep understanding of the Scriptures and understand all the Bible, all there is to know in the Bible, even if I was able to understand all the Word of God, and I don't have love, if I don't live it out, I'm nothing. I'm not doing anything. I'm just spinning my wheels. That's all I'm doing. He says, and have all faith so that I could remove mountains. Jesus told his disciples, he says, though you have but faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, be ye plucked up and cast into the sea. Though you have that kind of faith, the kind of faith that Jesus was talking about and told us we should have, even if you're doing that right and you trust God at every turn in the road, yet you're not expressing the love of your Savior, you're nothing. That's not me saying that. That's what God says. God says, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. I could take, because God tells me to give of my substance, to give liberally, to give willingly, to divide my substance as you see every man have need. And though I follow that commandment, which is a great thing, I think we as Christians, that's one way we express love. And though I sacrifice or die for the faith, which we kind of hold people that die for the faith in high regard, don't we? But the Apostle Paul says, even if you lose your life for Christ and you don't love, it was meaningless. It was pointless. That's harsh words. That kind of makes me want to step back and re-examine myself. Because even if I'm trying hard and making some strides in areas of my life, such as my faith and my giving to others, if my love is lacking, then I'm not doing anything worth anything. This needs to be your prime focus. That's what Paul's telling you. If you are a follower in Christ, love needs to be your prime focus. Listen, he says, in verse 4, now he's going to give us a definition. This is a great definition. And if you read this and understand this, you're going to see where you struggle. Because as I read it this week and thought on it over and over again as I was working, the more I thought on it, I was like, man, I need to do better. He says, charity suffereth long. Charity suffereth long. That is something we don't do today. You want to know why? He's saying charity is long suffering. That's what he's saying. We don't like to be long-suffering because it's hard. It's hard. As a pastor, you have to be long-suffering. You cannot pastor a church and not be long-suffering. It's impossible. So Brother Clayton knows what I'm talking about this morning. I'm sure a lot of you do. But being long-suffering means this. I am willing to put myself in the position to become the object of suffering for another person's well-being and benefit. That means that I'm going to have to put up with some habitual flaws. That's what that means. And not just once, not just twice, it is long suffering. That means I am going to have to put myself in a position to where what another person does affects me, and I'm going to have to put up with that so that eventually they will change. That's what that means. That's hard to do. Because you tell them and they don't change. You tell them and they don't change. You tell them, they don't change. And you just feel like, I'm not getting anywhere, and I'm not getting anywhere, and this is really starting to aggravate me. And it hurts me to see them doing this. And you just want to give up after one or two times. But that's not Christ. Because Christ is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. In other words, Jesus Christ is not willing, He's not wanting you to continue to go down the road that you're going down, and so He continues to labor and give more and more grace. He gives more and more grace so that you can change. Isn't that wonderful? He doesn't just tell you you're doing wrong and then when you don't change, cut you off. But He continues to labor and labor and labor with you, giving you grace and grace and grace, even though you use His grace wrongly. You know, I was thinking about this morning and some of the excuses people use for not being benevolent. I've heard it used over and over again. Well, I'm not going to give my money to that person or continue to give my money to that person because I know what they're going to do with it is wrong. My question is, where is that in Scripture? And if God was that way, let me ask you a question honestly. Would you ever get grace? Would you ever get any grace? No. Because what we do is we take His grace and many, many times we use it on our own lust. Now it gets to a point in His chastising process that He does cut us off. Let me make that clear. It gets to a point where He does cut us off. But He is long-suffering first. Not only is charity long-suffering, true love, it endures and endures and endures wrongdoing to me. That's what it does. And is kind. Is gentle. But the word here really means ready to be useful. That's what this word means. It not only suffers with you for a long time, but it means that I am ready to offer my services whenever necessary. Whenever they are required, I am on ready at any given time to be useful, helpful to someone else. Are we that way? Jesus Christ tells us that we are to be that way. That we are to be ready at any given time. Jesus Christ was that way. Anytime we need, He says, ask, and it shall be given. You know what that shows us? Christ's readiness to be helpful, to be useful. He says, envieth not. Love is willing to suffer long, it's willing to be helpful, and when it finds itself in a bad predicament, it doesn't long to be someone else with a better life. It doesn't envy other people. It is content. Love is content. That's hard. That's hard. Because our sin nature says, I want this, and I want that. I want what that person has. I want that person's marriage. But true love is content. Now, content doesn't mean you have no desire to grow. That's not what content means. Content means I am happy or I am perfectly okay with being in the position right now, hoping that God will lead me closer to Him. That's what contentment means. He says it envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. It doesn't promote itself. It doesn't try to exalt itself. Jesus Christ came and He put on humility. He put on meekness. He didn't try to advance Himself or His kingdom. A matter of fact, when you read the Gospels of Mark, Luke, John, and Matthew, when you read the four Gospels, you'll find over and over again Him telling people, don't tell people about this. Keep this quiet. My time has not yet come. What is He doing? He is trying to dumb Himself down, but He's God. And so His glory is growing and growing, but He's suppressing it. He's clothed with humility. Love, as we're fixing to find out, seeketh not her own, but this is what it's talking about. It doesn't promote itself. And then it says, doth not behave itself unseemingly, unbecoming. True love occupies the lot in life that it finds itself. And it acts fitting no matter what the circumstances are. In other words, you're not going to change based on your circumstance. That's what it's saying. It's becoming. It's fitting. In other words, when hard times come, your faith and hope is in Jesus Christ. Your love and hope is in Jesus Christ. You're not going to get the mullet grubs and change your attitude towards others because of how you find yourself now. That's what it's speaking of. It says, seeketh not her own. Seeketh not her own. That means that I'm not going to seek the best interest of me. But I'm going to do the total opposite and seek the best interest of the other person. I'm going to exalt the other person. I'm going to seek the best interest of the other person, just like Christ did for me. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came in the best interest of His people. In the best interest of His people. Think about that. He came and died for you. If Christ was looking out for Himself in a natural sense, would He have really wanted to go through all that agony for you and I? Absolutely not. But He did it for you and I. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. That means true love is not easily angered. Easily angered. For a long, long time, I had a problem with temper growing up as a child. But you know, as I began to grow closer to the Lord, and as I grow closer to the Lord, it becomes to be less and less of an issue. Because you find yourself becoming more like Christ. And Christ is not easily provoked. You think of that scripture where He says, when He was reviled, He reviled not again. Or that other scripture where He says He was as a sheep dumb before the shears, He opened not His mouth. Think of Christ before Pilate and before the high priest as he's being insulted and he's being ridiculed and he's being made fun of for you and I. He could have gotten up at that moment and slain every one of them with the word of his mouth in a fit of anger. And you know, if it was you and I, we probably would have. Tried at least. Failed. But Christ, because the love he had for his people overrode the pain and the agony. That's how we should be. We should be people that are, because we love God and because we love people, we should not be easily provoked. And then it says, thinketh no evil. This is one that a lot of people have a hard time with. Because you know what this means? This literally means in the Greek, I'm not going to keep an inventory of things done wrong to me. That's what the Greek word literally means. It means I'm not going to write a book somewhere of how much this person has done me wrong. And most of the time when you find an argument between a husband and wife, brother and sister, after they get done fighting about the current issue, what do they begin to do? Backlogging. Well, you did this a couple of weeks ago, and you did this a couple of weeks ago. A couple of months ago, you've done this, and you've done this. Love erases that record. When we sin and come to God for forgiveness, God doesn't sit down and open the book and say, let's see what you did last week. But in Hebrews, he says, verse 10:16, I'll read it because I can't quote it. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their heart, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. A God who knows everything yet can forget. That blows my mind. It hurts thinking about that. How God can know everything yet not remember something. It's because he suppresses his memory or suppresses that knowledge as if he pushes it out of the way. It works somehow in that way. It's covered under the blood of Christ, so he can't see it. You know. But God doesn't keep a record of your and I mess ups. Sure, he acknowledges when we mess up. He punishes when we mess up. But because of the love of Jesus Christ and because of the foreknowledge of God, you see how all this is working? Because of the foreknowledge of God, the love of Christ, his death on the cross, now there is no record to hold us accountable for on the day of judgment. When you stand on the day of judgment, the love of Christ and God will trump your sins. There won't be any because of the love of God. Let us remember that the next time someone does us wrong. Let's not take out the pen and pencil and start writing down a record book, putting another entry in our diary. But may we abolish that record completely, because love thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. You know what this means? It means when my enemy has trouble, has sin, I'm not going to rejoice. When I see someone sinning, and then I see the consequences of that sin, I'm not going to rejoice. As human nature too. Human nature goes, ah ha ha, you got what you deserved. You've had it coming. But true love says no. But it rejoiceth in truth. It rejoiceth in the good things, in the truth of Jesus Christ, beareth all things. We are commanded in Galatians 6, verse 1, he says, that we are to bear one another's burdens. See, church is the place where we come not to be loved, but to love. You come to church to suffer. That's a mind-blowing thing, isn't it? How many people come to church to suffer? If you're going to follow Christ, that should be a reason. To suffer with someone. Who comes to church to be pressured and burdened with someone else's burden? No, we come to lay our burdens at Christ's feet. To cast all our cares on Jesus Christ, which we should. But we are to bear one another's burdens. It beareth all things, believeth all things. In other words, it's going to give someone the benefit of a doubt. It's not going to assume wrongdoing. Hopeth all things, endureth all things. Sometimes it's hard to endure. Sometimes the road gets rough, but then we're reminded of what love is all about. And we're reminded that Christ endured this cruel world for us. Why should we not be willing to endure? Charity never faileth. It's never going anywhere. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Why? Before we know in part, and we prophesy in part. In other words, we only have limited knowledge of the Scripture. And because of that limited knowledge, we preach limitedly. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When Christ is come, will at once everyone will have full knowledge. He says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I become a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, and these three, but the greatest of these is charity. You want to make a difference? You want your church to grow? You want your marriages to thrive? You've got to suffer long. You've got to put yourself in a position to suffer with someone for the benefit of another person. You're going to have to constantly be ready to render aid to that person. When it gets going tough, you're not going to envy, but you're going to be content where you are. You're not going to promote yourself, but you're going to come to church to promote Christ and push others to Christ. You're going to behave yourself in a right manner no matter what the circumstances are. You're going to seek the betterment of other people. You're going to not be easily provoked. You're not going to keep a record of wrong. You're not going to rejoice in evil. You're going to bear your brother's burdens. You're going to give your brothers a benefit of a doubt. You're going to hope to the end. You're going to endure all things. That's love. That's true love. That's Christ's love. That's the love of Christ. May we try to emulate it, because that is what's going to separate. That's what's going to make the difference in this life. Thank you for your kind attention.